Well, I hope everybody is recovered from the debacle of last night. You know, this morning I was talking with a couple of people, and everybody, of course, has very firm opinions upon the Packers and what went right, and more particularly what went wrong. But as I was thinking about that, I thought, today, at least among most of the people I know, the basic attitude when it comes to religion or practically any fundamental system of beliefs or values, as opposed to football, for example, when it comes to the important things, it's sort of like the difference between people who drink coffee versus those who drink tea. Namely, I'll believe what I want, you believe what you want, don't you force your beliefs on me, I won't force mine on you, and we may disagree, but that's okay. Now, actually, there's a fair amount of wisdom with that approach to things, that approach of, I'm okay, you're okay. It contributes to civility and interpersonal relationships, and permits people who have radically different views to get along and to even become friends. For example, I'm a Republican, but some of my close friends are Democrats. I'm a Christian, but some of my close friends are atheists or agnostics or have who knows what kind of New Age type of beliefs. But that's okay. We can still be friends and be very good friends. But there's one huge problem with this approach of I'm okay, you're okay, you believe whatever you want. That assumes that there are no lasting, let alone eternal, consequences for what we believe. That approach assumes that when we die, death ends everything. Now, as I say, that is a reasonable approach to things if the underlying premise that there are no eternal consequences to what we believe is true. But if the underlying premise is wrong, then we need to seriously reconsider how we view both our own beliefs and how we deal with other people and their beliefs. And that is the point at issue in today's passage. Luke 11, verses 29 to 32. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version, which some of you may have and which may have been passed out. So if you turn to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, it says, "As the crowds were increasing, he," referring to Jesus, "began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What's going on here? Jesus is confronting people. He is telling them, and he is telling us, that what we believe does matter and does have eternal consequences. Specifically, he is confronting us with the question, "What will you do about me?" Because in the end, whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, or drink coffee or tea, none of that will have any everlasting consequences. But Jesus is saying, "I am not like that. Whether you are or are not in right relationship with me is the most important, central, and foundational issue of your and of everybody else's life." This passage is telling us that what we do about Jesus is a matter of life and death. And not just life or death on this earth, but of eternal, everlasting life or death. And how can he get away with saying something like that? Well, we'll see how he can get away with saying something like that when we look at two things. First, we will look at what Jesus says about himself. And secondly, we will look at what he says about this generation. So what does Jesus say about himself? In this passage, Jesus is comparing himself with two people who were well known in first century Israel, Solomon and the prophet Jonah. So let me begin with Solomon. King Solomon had reigned as the king of Israel after his father David died. Solomon reigned approximately 970 to 930 BC, so almost 1,000 years before Jesus. And during Solomon's reign, Israel achieved its height in terms of wealth and power. But Solomon was best known for his wisdom, and that is the point of the comparison that Jesus is making. Some of you may recall how Solomon got his wisdom. When his father David died, God actually appeared to Solomon, and he said to Solomon, "Ask me what you wish me to give you." Well, Solomon thought about it, and he said this to God in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Solomon said, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I've done according to your words. I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all of your days." And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, it tells us that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So back in Luke 11, verse 31, where it says, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but something greater than Solomon is here." What Jesus is saying is this: I, Jesus, know more and am wiser than the wisest man who has ever lived or who ever will live. Now that is an incredible statement. I mean, if you were to say that, or if I were to say that, or even if the person we would all regard as the greatest genius in the world were to say something like that, we would say, there is something wrong with that person. He might be smart, but no one can get away with saying, I am wiser than anyone who has ever lived, because anyone who says that is just a person. And he doesn't know everyone else who is ever going to live, and he doesn't know the future. But what Jesus is saying is, you would be correct if your underlying premise were true. But your underlying premise is false, because I do know everyone in the world, and I do know the future, because I am God who has become a man. What are you going to do about it? And that leads us to Jesus' comparison of himself and the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet who lived approximately 780 to 750 B.C., so about 200 years after Solomon. And everybody, of course, knows the story of Jonah and the whale. But Jesus here is emphasizing not Jonah and the whale, but that when Jonah preached to the people of the city of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repented. Now, in Luke 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the sign of the Son of Man be to this generation. And when Jesus says the Son of Man, he is referring to himself. So what is the comparison that Jesus is making between himself and Jonah? Well, there actually, I believe, are several things going on here. On a very basic level, Jesus was brought up in the town of Nazareth, which is a little village in the north of England near the Sea of Galilee. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 52, the chief priests and the Pharisees were attacking the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah. And they were telling Nicodemus, who had stood up for Jesus, they said, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, the Pharisees were wrong. There was one prophet who had come from Galilee. Can you guess who that one was? I'll give you a hint. It was Jonah. Because in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it tells us that Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher, which is a little village about 3.5 miles from Nazareth in Galilee. And also, as you may know, back in Bible times, particularly, names had meaning. The name Jonah means dove. Now, when Jesus was baptized, God identified him as his son and as the Messiah by the Holy Spirit's coming and resting upon Jesus in the form of a dove. So Jesus is making this connection between himself and Jonah. But I think there's a lot more going on here when he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. In verse 30, Jesus said that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Now, the way the Greek is phrased suggests that Jonah himself was the sign. How was he the sign? Well, lots of prophets had prophesied against the sins of Israel and the sins of other nations. But Jonah is the only Israelite prophet who ever left his home in Israel and traveled to a foreign land to prophesy in person in the foreign country. In the same way, Jesus left his home in heaven and became a man. And in doing that, Jesus showed himself to be greater than Jonah. You see, Jonah did not so love Nineveh that he gave them God. Rather, God so loved Nineveh that he gave them Jonah. And likewise, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And also, look at the proclamation that Jonah made when he went to Nineveh. On its face, Jonah's proclamation was one of unqualified judgment. In Jonah 3, verse 4, all Jonah said was, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But when Jesus began his public ministry, he did not just come and preach judgment against us. Rather, he urged repentance and proclaimed God's grace and his salvation. His first public words when he began his ministry are recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You see, because Jesus is greater than Jonah, because Jesus is both fully God and fully man, he alone can offer both grace and life, or judgment, depending upon our relationship with him. The choice is before us. What are you going to do about Jesus? And also, in Matthew 12 contains the parallel passage to our passage today in Luke 11. And in the Matthew 12 account of this encounter, Jesus, in speaking about the sign of Jonah, said this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now there, Jesus was clearly talking about his resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, pardon me, is God's great sign to the world. because no one else has ever been resurrected from the dead like Jesus was. You see, the resurrection proves that Jesus is greater than Jonah, that he's more than just a prophet. Jesus suffered real physical death, but then was truly resurrected to life from which he will never die. Jesus is alive today, 2,000 years after he was here on the earth. Now, this should speak to us more than it even did to the people who Jesus was talking to. Why is that? Because when Jesus was speaking, he had not yet been resurrected from the dead. And so when Jesus spoke his words, what he said was not as clear to the people of his generation as it is to us, since we have the benefit of hindsight. And we know the comparison he was making between Jonah being in the belly of the fish and Jesus being in the heart of the earth. This is something we need to wrestle with, because the resurrection is, in my opinion, the most important factual or historical event that everybody has to wrestle with. Because throughout his life, Jesus was essentially saying, I am God who has become a man. I'm not like Muhammad. I'm not like Buddha. I'm not like any great scientist or New Age guru. And I will prove it by doing something that none of them have ever done or ever could do. I will rise from the dead. Now, either he did or he did not. And if he didn't, then he's just a man, like everybody else. And even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, he's saying, go ahead then. Believe whatever you want. Do whatever you want, because there are no eternal consequences to what you believe. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, that validates who he is, namely, God who has come to earth as a man, and it validates everything that he said. And that means that whether we have or do not have a relationship with him, whether we believe in him or don't believe in him, whether we are united or are not united with him, and whether or not we have Jesus as the person around which our entire lives revolve, does matter. It is a matter of life and death. And if you don't believe that, you can gamble if you want to, but you are betting your life that he is wrong. But you don't have to do that. You know, if you have questions, and I know that most of you are Christians, you've professed faith in Christ, but there may be some here who have questions, have doubts, have never taken that step. And if you've got questions, there are good resources that talk about the solid historical evidence that demonstrates that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, just like he said he would. I'll just list three of them that I have personally found very helpful in my life. The first is a relatively short book by Josh McDowell called The Resurrection Factor. It concentrates on the evidence for the resurrection. The second is a longer and somewhat more comprehensive book by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And the third one is at a more university level. It's by J.P. Moreland called Scaling the Secular City. If you have questions about any of this, do something about it. There are reasonable answers to your questions. Because think about it. Because of the claims that Jesus makes about himself, which no one else has ever made with any credibility, the stakes are too high to do nothing. And think about it. If you do nothing, you're doing something. To do nothing is to reject Jesus. To do nothing is to choose death rather than life. So that's what Jesus says about himself. Now let's take a look at what Jesus says about this generation. Now, by this generation, Jesus was talking about the generation then existing, the people back in the first century. Nevertheless, everything Jesus says to them applies equally to us and to every other generation. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus is still the same, because we are still the same, and because the issues are still the same. So what does he say? In verse 29, Jesus says, "This is a wicked generation because it seeks after a sign." Well, why is that bad? Well, Jesus indicates that that's bad for two reasons. First, Jesus equates seeking after a sign with hypocrisy and a lack of seriousness. What do I mean? Jesus was saying that people's hearts were hard, and that regardless of what he did, they were not willing to change their lives and to submit to him as their Lord and their God. They wanted themselves first, not the one who created them and who sustains them and us every moment of our lives. You want a sign? In Luke chapter 10, just the chapter before ours, Jesus had done many miracles in the towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Did that cause the people to repent of their sins? Did they turn from their self-centered ways to Jesus? Not at all. So Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago." You want a sign? Earlier in chapter 11 itself of Luke, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man and made a mute man speak. So did the people start falling down and worshiping him and saying, "This is the Messiah who we've been promised and we've been reading about all of our lives?" No. In Luke 11, verse 15, they said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." So Jesus told them, in the part of Luke 11, immediately before our passage today, he said, "It's impossible that I cast out demons by the prince of demons." And then he explained to them why. So then did they say, "Ah, now we understand. Now we believe." Not at all. You want a sign? Even while Jesus was on the cross, people were saying to him, "Come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Now, Jesus did not come down from the cross, but he did something even more remarkable, indeed miraculous. He rose from the dead. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to all kinds of people, including once to over 500 people at one place. And Paul goes on to say, most of those people are still alive. In other words, what Paul was saying is this: if you don't believe me, go ask them. They were there. They're eyewitnesses. They are not stupid. They know. So, did people believe? No. It was just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, where he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if somebody rises from the dead." In other words, Jesus was saying this: my coming into the world has been prophesied and predicted and is in what we now call the Old Testament. And he was telling these people, "And you've read about this all your life. Now, I have come into the world exactly when and where the prophet said. I have done the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do, and I will validate who I am by rising from the dead." And yet, you don't believe. Isn't that like many people today? Is it perhaps like some of you who are sitting here? Which leads to the second thing that Jesus said about this generation. Now, you'll recall that Jesus had compared himself to two individuals, Solomon and Jonah, and said that he was greater than they were. But now he compares himself to two earlier generations, namely the Queen of the South in Solomon's day and the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day, and says that they, the people he was talking to, this generation, was worse than they were. Why? Well, the Queen of the South is also known as the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. And what Jesus is saying about the Queen of the South is that when she heard how wise Solomon was, she traveled hundreds of miles to check it out and find out, is this true? And when she discovered that it was true, here's what she said. In 1 Kings chapter 10, I'll read verses 6 and 7 and 9. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, a half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. So blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." You see, she blessed not just Solomon, but the Lord. What she had seen and heard in Solomon pointed her to the Lord, and she acted upon what she saw. And the same was true with the Ninevites. All Jonah said to them was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So what did the Ninevites do? Did they say, "Oh, he's crazy," or did they demand a sign? No, they repented. You see, they knew they could not save themselves. So they turned to the only one who could, to God. And God spared the city. And what Jesus is saying in Luke 11 to the people of his generation and to us is this: all the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh had were flawed human beings before them. And yet they saw the truth in what they had and they acted on it. Now, God himself has come to you. He has performed miracles before you. He's fed you and healed you and taught you with compassion and power and love that no one else in the history of the world has ever done. And he validates who he is and everything he says by rising from the dead. And he calls us to himself. It's a matter of life and death. He offers you life. What do you do? What will you do about Jesus? Because you see, do you turn to him with your life? Do you give him your life or not? If your answer is no, then, like the people in Luke chapter 11, then Jesus is saying the fact that you don't turn to him but persist in your unbelief proves that your heart is hard, and that with all you have been given, you have proven yourself to be not even as good as the pagan, cruel, godless Ninevites. That's the message of this passage. In God's eyes, we here in America, with all the blessings we have, if we do not turn to him, Jesus is saying, you're worse than the Ninevites are. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So what do we do? Well, if you do not have Jesus as the Lord of your life, then turn to him. If God has been tugging you to make that decision, make it. Take that step. You can do that right here in the privacy of your own heart and mind by saying to him, "Lord, I know I've been going my own way my whole life. It's not working. Please forgive me. From right now, I give my life to you, and I'm going to live for you. Please come into me as the Lord of my life. I give you all aspects of my life, my money, my time, my relationships, what I do. And I have faith in you by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that you've changed my heart and will change my life. For it's by Jesus that I pray and believe. And I thank you for giving me new life." Now, if you do that, then tell somebody. Get connected with this fellowship of believers or some other church where Christ's name is proclaimed and his word is taught. Because Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But if, as I presume most all of us already have made that step, and if you have Jesus as your Lord, then we need to show it by how we live our lives. You see, Jesus knows the truth. He knows that there is God because he is God who came to earth. He knows that there is eternal life, heaven and hell. And he knows that where we will spend our eternity is based upon our commitment or lack of commitment to him. But our commitment to Jesus will be revealed by how we live our lives. You see, Jesus is not fooled by our lip service. So he came and showed us how to live. How did he live? Well, since Jesus knows that God is love, his entire life on this earth was one of love, passion, and sacrifice for others. It was not all about how much he could get for himself. So we are to live like Jesus. He is our example and our Lord. And, you know, there may be something in your life, one thing right now that God is speaking to you about, something you know you need to change because what you're doing demonstrates that Jesus is not really your Lord. Well, make that change. Because Jesus gives all of those who are his the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enables us to change. The Spirit gives us the desire to change and the power to change and live according to Jesus. Again, we prove the reality and the sincerity of our faith by how we live. And also, if we have Jesus in our life as our Lord, we need to tell others about him. Why is that? Because having Jesus or not having Jesus in your life is the difference between life and death. It's not like being a Republican or a Democrat or drinking coffee or tea. If we love people, they need at least to hear. Because outside of Jesus, there is no hope at all. So form relationships with people who are not believers. And as they see you living out your life in Christ, you will have opportunities to tell them about why you have the peace and joy and stability that they lack. You're not called to get the results. You're called to proclaim his name, and God will get the results that he wants. Why is this so vital? Because in today's passage in Luke 11, two times Jesus said that there will be judgment. As the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for all men once to die, and after that comes judgment. In today's passage, Jesus said, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and will condemn them. And he said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented. Now the words rise up and stand up are verbs that are the basis of which the Greek nouns for resurrection come. The scene Jesus is painting is this. The queen of the south, the Ninevites, and the people of Jesus' own day will all be resurrected together for the judgment, even though that involves people who lived hundreds of years apart and hundreds of miles apart. And since all people, despite living hundreds of years and hundreds of miles apart, will be raised up at the judgment, you can bet that that will include us too. And Jesus is also telling us that the redeemed, the queen of the south, and the people of Nineveh will play a part in the judgment of the unredeemed. So what part will you play? Will you stand alongside the queen of the south and the Ninevites who repented, or will you stand with this generation that did not repent? When and where you spend your eternity depends upon the answer to that question. And the answer to that question depends upon our relationship with Jesus. So let me conclude by saying this. Whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, or whether you drink coffee or tea, does make some difference in this life. But it doesn't have any lasting consequences whatsoever. And, you know, with most things that we believe, you and I can have different views and can agree to disagree, and in the long run it won't matter at all. But what we do about Jesus is different from all of those other things. What we do about him does matter and does have eternal consequences. In today's passage, Jesus is confronting us with that very fact. Jesus is telling us two times that judgment day is coming, and ultimately our judgment is not going to be based upon how many good deeds versus bad deeds you have done. Rather, it will be based upon our relationship or lack of relationship with Jesus himself. That relationship is demonstrated by how we live. Now, if you're already united with Jesus, demonstrate the sincerity and seriousness of your faith by how you live. If you're not united with Jesus, turn to him. And if you're not sure or have questions, check them out. Get answers. They are there. And then turn to him. What are you going to do about Jesus? Jesus' claims about himself confront us with stakes that are too high to do nothing. But if Jesus is the center of your life, you will never regret it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for coming to earth as a man. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very confrontational passage. I pray, Lord God, that you will burn these words of Luke 11 deep into our hearts and minds, Lord God. Help us, if we have not yet received you, to receive you as our Lord. And for those of us who have, Lord God, help us to live so as to demonstrate the truth that you are our Lord, Lord God, so that others will see and will turn to you too. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.